Thank you. You may be seated. And as you're finding your chair, you can also open up your Bible to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 it is. We're going to conclude this passage this morning, Lord willing. We got it started last week, and we punted through most of the points. I believe, if I'm correct, we landed around about point 5. And the way that I divided these verses up is just, again, to make practical sense to those of you who, like me, and you're in the same boat as me, find it a tad hard sometimes to read through the Gospel of John, because a lot of times there's this dialogue going back and forth, right? It's Lord Jesus facing the Pharisees a lot of the times. And so we have, punch after punch, blow after blow, but hands down, the Lord Jesus, every time, arising as the champion, rising as the victor, because it just becomes so obvious through John's writing how foolish the thinking of the Pharisees was. So, with that said, we looked at the first claim that was made, all right? And that was Jesus claiming that he was the light of the world, that he is the light of the world. And he finished that by saying, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This is precisely what everything this passage eventually talks about. Everything is hinged on this. Everything is really connected to this very first verse, verse 12, where Jesus says, he is the light of the world. Now, you'll remember in Matthew, for instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, that's Matthew 5 to 7, where Jesus has quite a lot to say to the folks who were sitting there or standing, whatever they were doing. And he had a few things to tell them about law keeping. And that's how he introduced some of these things to them. And you'll remember one of the most important things that they had to know was that they were the light of the world. Remember that? You are the light of the world. And a city on a hill cannot what? Cannot be hidden. It cannot be, somehow placed in a position where nobody can see it. And that is essentially what Jerusalem was. Jerusalem, geographically speaking, is a city on a hill. I don't know if you've ever gotten to visit Israel. From any direction, doesn't matter where you are, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to go upwards. That's where you're going. Whether you're traveling north, east, south, or west, or north, northwest, or north, east, west, or that's probably not even possible. But whichever direction you're traveling towards Jerusalem, you're going to be going up. The point being, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. It's not possible. Not possible. This is very important, especially in light of the fact that we're going to see a baptism this morning, hence the way that I'm dressed. So if you'll forgive me yet again, all right, I'm not here in my usual attire, just to make it a bit easier for me to get in the pool and back out again, because there's one person who's going to be joining me there, Wilhelmina. But this is vitally important for all the rest as well. Those of you still planning to be baptized or going through membership, remember those words in Matthew 5 where Jesus reminded the folks that they are like him. And this is only to be expected. If Jesus is light and if he is the light of the world, guess what? It is a no-brainer, to use millennial talk. It is an absolute thing to be expected that you and I will be light. Can I get an amen? Amen. We are going to be light because we belong to the greatest light. There is no greater light than him. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Last time, I tried to show you how this has an Old Testament background. Remember, I tried to prove to you, and I hope I succeeded at that, I tried to show you that every Israelite, every good Jew actually knew that to be true about God, that God was the light. And that those who followed God, guess what? They were given a very easy way of how to know how to follow this light, and that was through the law of Moses. And as they made their way through the desert, guess what? They were a very peculiar people. They were a people group who were not only hated by the others, but I guess they just couldn't understand who these people are. They just couldn't fathom it. They were a little nation that confounded all comprehension, really. Because whenever they entered into battle, guess what? And yes, if they weren't disobedient, they would be victorious. Whenever the angel of the Lord would go ahead of them, guess what? They would succeed at battle. Whenever they obeyed the Lord, like for instance, holding up the arms of Moses. And yes, there were guys who held these arms up. Guess what? They succeeded in battle. Why? Because they were called to be salt and light. And you will see over and over and over in the Old Testament how Gentiles became absorbed into the Jewish nation. That would be a fascinating study, actually. I'm not sure if we've ever done this at our church, but it serves for a fascinating study to see how it wasn't just for the Jews, it never had been just for the Jews, but all along, Gentiles had been absorbed into the Jewish nation. Starting with, I suppose, Tamar, I think, if my memory serves me correctly. Rahab was one. She was from Jericho, which was a Gentile city of the Canaanites. It was their flagship city. And because of her faithfulness, guess what? She was spared. She and her family, and she became absorbed into the nation of Israel. How about Ruth? We like the story of Ruth, don't we? Guess what? She wasn't a Jew or a Jewish. She was a Moabitess. That's who she was. And the Moabites were actually hated by the Jews, much like the Samaritans were. Over and over, there are examples of Gentiles being absorbed. Why? Because, yes, lo and behold, and above comprehension, Israel actually succeeded to be light every now and again. All their disobedience and all their grumbling and all their murmuring set aside, guess what? Every now and again, they actually lived up to their calling and they were salt and light. If Jesus, transporting us a few hundred years forward, or a few millennia forward, I should say, if Jesus says he is the light of the world, then certainly the obvious conclusion is that you and I have to be light. So we are. And within the context of this passage, the obvious conclusion was that the Pharisees were not living up to that. They weren't. They had their own religion that they had engineered as such. It wasn't even Mosaic to begin with anymore. It had turned into something quite different from that. It was their own man-made religion, and they were not living up to the code. They were not living up to the responsibility to be salt and light in a dark and dying world. And Jesus over and over counters them and tells them, you may think you know me, but you actually don't. You think you know the light, or you have received the light, but you actually don't. Last week, I emphasized the importance of light. And I know you know this to be true. Just think about a world where there is no light. We can't operate in such a world. It is not possible for us. Hence the significance of what Jesus is saying here, that he is light. Light is indispensable to survival. It is an absolute, indisputable element of civilization. Without it, we cannot operate, cannot do anything. Without God's light, we can neither live a victorious spiritual life. It's not possible. But his focus is on the Pharisees. And we see how, after this claim, there is a violent protest that gets launched at the Lord because they don't agree with him. They obviously understood that what he was actually really saying is that he was much more important than what they would have consented to have been. They couldn't fathom that. They couldn't make any light of that. They couldn't make sense of it. Because to them, the Messiah had not yet come into the world. They were still waiting for the Messiah. And so they protest the words of the Lord. The third point, Jesus comes to his own defense yet again. We saw that in verses 14 to 18, how he yet again counters the Pharisees, telling them that even if he does bear witness of himself, his testimony is true. Because he knew where he came from. He knew where he used to be before he assumed human flesh. This, again, something that they didn't agree with. In fact, they violently launched yet another protest. And the Lord had to stand there and yet again defend himself. Now, let's just take a step back here and think for a second what the Pharisees were doing. You know, you think about the Old Testament prophets and how many of them fell on their knees when they came face to face with the living God, remember? You know, think about Ezekiel. Think about men like Elijah and Elisha, men who received instruction directly from God. They didn't have this kind of response before a holy and living God. And the reason why I am mentioning this is just to emphasize to you how ludicrous their behavior was here. I know sometimes we have questions about God. I know sometimes we have our doubts about certain doctrines and things like that, but yet we consult Scripture and that's how we should do it. But to totally discount the fact that He is who He is and to question His attributes, that's verging on heresy, isn't it? Sadly, this is what the Pharisees were doing. Time after time. Claim after claim. This is not talking about the Lord's claims. They protested. They couldn't believe. They couldn't just accept these words. But they had to continue protesting. Sadly, some people follow this example and they go through their entire life like this. Protesting the word of the Lord. Not really believing in what He said. Finding ways in which to second guess God's words. Going through their entire lives as skeptics. And finally, and this is the reality, having to one day stand before a holy God and hear these very terrifying words, "Go away, for I did not know you." Those are terrible words. And this is the example that we have here in the Pharisees. This is how they went through their lives. And eventually they got themselves to the point where they committed the most heinous of sins, delineating the works of Christ unto the works of Satan. That's what they did. They attributed the works of Christ unto Satan. They said, "He casts out demons in the name of the greatest demon or the greatest devil, Beelzebul, Satan, Lucifer." But here are the warnings. Over and over, the Lord through His great patience, leads them through. And eventually, He's going to get to the point where He just says it. All right, where He's, I mean, there is really, honestly, no more explicit way in which He could have said it, where He likens Himself unto God. But over and over, throughout this passage, there are so many hints that what He is saying is actually, "I am God, serve me, worship me, and you will be fine." But they couldn't grasp that, and they couldn't accept that. So there was the claim, that was point number one. There was the protest. Point number three, there was the defense. Point number four, there was yet another protest coming from the, Philistines. They kind of were like Philistines. The Pharisees. And then point number five, yet another defense. And this is where we pick up this morning. Again, we're not in for a very lengthy sermon this morning. We've got to get to the pool. But I just would like to finish this sermon. I should have actually last week, but let's go ahead and give it our best of effort here. So they launch another protest, and the Lord yet again, in His patience, His kindness, and His forbearance, He provides yet another defense, which should be read as mercy time for these Pharisees. This is ultimately a time of mercy for them, because He indulges them. He could have just obliterated them right then and there, for their arrogance, but He didn't. He chooses to be kind and patient, and so He indulges them. And this is what we have playing off, verse 19. Again, this is now the Pharisees launching yet another protest, and they say, "Where is your Father?" And then Jesus very quickly answered, "You know neither my Father," or rather, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words He spoke in the treasury as He taught in the temple. But no one arrested Him because His hour had not yet come. So He said to them again, "I am going away and you will seek me. And you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Right here in this, in these very short verses, Jesus again likens himself unto the only one who can save. In a very short space of words, he attributes to himself the qualities of that long-awaited Messiah. And sadly, the Pharisees did not know that. They could not fathom that, and they kept on rejecting him. Last week, I mentioned what really shouts very loud and clear from this passage is the exclusivity of Christ. In other words, the fact that there is no other name, as is recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 4, by which we are saved. There is no other name under heaven or earth by whom men can be saved. A little bit later in the same gospel that we are currently presently expositing, the Lord Jesus applies that to himself in John chapter 14, where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but by him. What Jesus was telling the Pharisees already here in chapter 8 is tantamount to that. And I'll tell you what, you better be careful. I mentioned Billy Graham last week. Billy Graham, a lot of people were saved under his ministry, to be sure. But that was a younger Billy Graham. As he got older, I suppose he got a bit softer. And that's often how it is when we get older. Maybe not for everybody, okay? But I know John MacArthur certainly says that about himself. If he gets too soft and if he bends the word of God, then people need to remove him. All right? And that certainly should have happened for Billy Graham, somewhere perhaps towards the middle of his ministry, where he started holding hands with Catholics, implying that they know the way of salvation, because they don't. For centuries, they have not known the way of salvation. For centuries. I suppose since Augustine, they hadn't known how to be saved, because it became a works-based salvation. And then the other thing is the fact that he believed that people can reach Christ through their own respective religion, whether they're a Muslim, whether they're a Buddhist, whether they're whatever else they may be. Okay? And here's a fair invitation coming from me. If you ever hear anything from this mouth that is contrary to the Word of God, please go ahead and remove me. I mean it. That's a generous invitation. In fact, rather tackle me. Okay? Switch off the volume. Like, turn it down and don't allow me to speak anymore. All right? If you hear me saying something contrary to the Word of God, let's not be followers of men, right? Let's not be Grahamites or MacArthurites, even though I love John MacArthur a lot. And I perhaps believe Scripture 99% of the way that he believes it. But we are men with feet of clay, aren't we? And we sin. And we make mistakes. And that's why this right here is our standard. And that's what we hold each other accountable to. Jesus was saying here, he is the one. There is no other way. He is the only Messiah. He is the long-awaited Messiah. Again, that Jewish Messiah. And they were supposed to worship him. They couldn't understand that. They couldn't understand it. Jesus even says in verse 21, I'm going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. You know what that phrase means? You will seek me? It's almost prophetic here. Jesus was telling the Pharisees, guess what? I'm going to go away. In other words, I'm going to be crucified. He eventually uses those words. I'm going to be crucified. And guess what? I will be here no more. You will see me no more. But guess what? Sadly, you are going to continue on seeking a Messiah. And you will not find him. Because you know why? He was here and he was crucified already. You had your chance. And sadly, that's still the case for many Jews today. They continually wait for the Messiah. And guess what? He already came. He came, he bled, he died, and he was resurrected. You will seek me, but you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. The obvious conclusion is because Sinful human beings, uncleansed, unforgiven, cannot stand in the presence of God and live. Any sinner, any person who is unforgiven, who will one day stand, and they will one day stand before God in judgment, guess what? They will hear, as I've already said, those very dreary and dreadful words, "Go away, I never knew you." And they will die in their sin. And so yet they responded and they said this in verse 22, "Will he kill himself?" Because they misunderstood him, as was true of them very often. "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" But then he says to them, "You are from below and I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." Please don't misunderstand the words of the Lord here. Jesus was not trying to say that they were of hell, even though, I guess, they were children of hell, and they were destined to hell unless they repented of their sin and believed in the Lord. But what he really was saying here is that they were of the realm of men. They were of the realm of this world system, this evil world system that Satan had developed, that is truly in opposition to God. That's where they were from. But Jesus, on the other hand, guess what? Where was he from? He was from that realm of light. He preempted it by those words, "I am the light of the world." That's where he was from. And there is no communion, there is no fellowship between light and darkness. There is none. John refers to this yet again in a few other words in his first epistle, where he says, "Do not be conformed to this world." Right? Do not be conformed. Do not love this world, in other words. All the things of this world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Then he warns those who are already saved. But the point is, that's a constant factor, a constant thing around us that we continually have to oppose. And if you don't do that, guess what? You will be swallowed up alive. You will. And that serves as a warning again to our folks who are going to be baptized and who are going to go through membership. If we don't constantly observe the Christian virtues, guess what? We will be swallowed up. And before you wipe your eyes out, you will be back in your old sins. But here's the encouragement. Faithful is he. Faithful is he. And he who has saved you, guess what? Nobody will ever be able to snatch you out of his hands. Nobody. Once saved, always saved. But if you are saved, you will start to counter this world. You will start to oppose this world. And you won't be like the Pharisees who were so set in this world. In fact, they were actually instrumental in setting the pace. But there was no communion between them and God. There was no fellowship between them and God, which is really ironic because they were the ones who spoke for God. Think about that. They were the ones who represented God. But Jesus goes on and he tells them, "You will die in your sin." In other words, you will quite literally drown in your sin. And one day, this sin, if unrepented from, will lead to the ultimate punishment, which is hell itself. And so they respond and they say, because he said, "I'm going away and you will not see me." So they misunderstood his words and they ask, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" But then he responds by saying again, "We are talking about two different realms here. You are from below and I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." Jesus goes on and he says in verse 24, "I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they say to him, "Who are you?" Because they still don't get it. But then Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They go about interrogating the Lord yet again. That becomes our sixth point. Who are you? Where are you from? Who has sent you? Who has given you authority to say the things that you say? But the Lord's answer should be so obvious to them at this point already, because he's been saying pretty much the same thing over and over. And here we get to the crux of the passage, verse 28. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." This phrase, to be lifted up, means nothing else than actually to be crucified. That's it. Jesus used the same terminology in John chapter 3, where he likened his own crucifixion unto the lifting up of that gold or bronze serpent in the desert. Remember that when the Israelites were tempted by all those various serpents who were biting them, poisonous serpents, that was their way of escape. Whoever looked upon that serpent would live. Sadly, they don't get told here to look at this. They're not encouraged here to even look at it, because it's almost as if they have gone beyond the point of return. And let me just say this. This is never true of any individual. Nobody is ever beyond the point of reform. As long as there is air in somebody's lungs, there's opportunity to be saved. But of all people, the Lord Jesus knew people's hearts, right? And he could see the beginning, from the end. He could see it all equally clearly. And from his vantage point, he knew that the Pharisees would eventually commit the impardonable sin, thus not repenting of their sins. This is all I really want to say to you this morning. Again, we have a baptism we need to get to. We're out of time. Here's the most important thing. Perhaps there's somebody present here this morning who have not yet looked at the Savior. And let me remind you here. Jesus was lifted up. Okay? He was raised on a wooden cross. It wasn't a pleasant experience. Okay? He was quite literally nailed to that cross. And as I've already said, he was marred to the point beyond human recognition. But guess why he did that? Guess why he did that? To provide atonement for our sin. That's why he did it. Not everybody indiscriminate will benefit from that atonement. Only those who repent of their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sin will be saved based on the lifting up of the Son of God. Only them. And if that does not describe you this morning, I beg of you, don't just take a casual glimpse at the Savior being lifted up, but have the response of so many present here this morning. Bow before Him. Bow before Him and turn to Him for the forgiveness of sin. Right now we're going to...